Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the first book of Kings, chapter 19, and reading verses 1 to 18. It's a very familiar passage to most people, I'm sure. Probably the passage that comes before this is more familiar, and that is Elijah on Mount Carmel and the great challenge with the false prophets. This passage comes after that. Chapter 19 and verse 19, chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Then he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, I don't know what state of mind you come to worship the Lord this morning, but the prophet wasn't in such a good state. To say that he was discouraged would be an understatement. To say that he felt that he was a failure would be an understatement. Because as we've heard from his own words, he was totally dejected. He was so down on himself, in fact, that he wanted to give up. He wanted the Lord to take his life. He wanted it all to end. He was so disgusted with the people of God. Because he felt that everyone had forsaken the Lord. And so he didn't think there was any point in carrying on. There was no point in him carrying on his ministry. That he wanted it all to end. And sometimes that's the way it is in our lives. We know it's wrong. We know it's not right to think that way. But that's what we're faced with. That's what our minds are filled with at that particular time. We don't see any hope. It's not that we're doubting our salvation. It's not that we're doubting that we're going to go to heaven. But we see no purpose for the work here on earth. We see that God is finished. That nothing else can be done. So in other words, bring on the end. Bring judgment, end the world. So if the prophet of God, like Elijah, could find himself in that predicament, then surely the devil is subtle enough to trip us up. Surely it's not beyond the realm of possibility that we might find ourselves in a similar boat. Perhaps we're not as bold as to proclaim it out loud, like Elijah did, before God himself. I mean, he was honest. Perhaps we keep those feelings to ourselves because we know they're wrong to say those kinds of things. But that's what we feel. Discouraged. Down. Almost wishing that our life would end. The difficulties that surround us would stop. Or as they say, the pain would stop. But the Lord had a remedy for people in such a state. He had a remedy for Elijah. He has a remedy for us. He has a remedy for you. Because no matter what we might think and feel about the circumstances, God hasn't finished. We'll know when God is finished. Everyone will know when God is finished. Because Christ will return. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow. It won't be out of resignation. It won't be out of, oh, there's nothing more I can do. No. God will come when he's finished his work. And so for the times that we find ourselves in a similar situation, this passage is a good remedy for us too. And the passage is fitting in the context of the Lord's Supper, because that's what God gives him. Food and drink. Twice, in fact. And that food and drink reminds him. I mean, it's not that in and of itself, of course, because that only leads him further to God revealing himself on the mountain. So that Elijah's vantage point from which he's looking at everything is broadened. So it's not just his view of the things, but God is brought into the picture so that he might have hope. And this morning, by means of the Lord's Supper, God wants to bring himself into your life, into your view of how things are going, to bring about hope, to bring about purpose, to bring about us being active in serving the Lord and not prejudging the result. And so we want to look then at this passage in terms of the heavenly provisions that God provides his prophet. First of all, he provides the prophet with these provisions in the context of his weakness, that is, Elijah's weakness. Elijah was facing opposition. As I said, we remember the passage before, which is Elijah, as it were, on the mountaintop experience. I mean, he's on Mount Carmel. He's challenged King Ahab. He hasn't backed down from him. In fact, he brought a famine. And he accused Ahab as the one that was troubling Israel, not as Ahab said about Elijah. No, it was Ahab that was leading the rebellion and his wife Jezebel. And he had stood up to the king. The queen was still around then. But he challenged them. Challenged the people. And there on that mountaintop, there was that great challenge of the prophet to the false prophets. And you remember the false prophets in all of their enthusiasm, crying out to their idols to do something. But of course they did nothing, because they don't exist. Just a figment of their imaginations. Not that the devil doesn't exist, you understand. No, the devil exists, okay, and he's a powerful enemy. In fact, that's what Paul says about all the other tables that people gather to in terms of the other religions. He said they're the table of demons. So it's not that we don't believe the devil exists, but there's no other God, as we will see this evening. There's no other God. The idols, they can't do anything. They don't hear anything. They don't see anything. They can't say anything. They can't touch. They can't move. They can do nothing. So it's no wonder that even though these over 400 odd prophets crying out and cutting themselves in order to kind of get attention from the idols, nothing happened. Absolutely nothing happened. But when Elijah prayed, even though his sacrifice was drenched in water, fire came down in a powerful and unmistakable evidence of the power of God. And with that, of course, he executed, as the passage says, the false prophets. And then he went to pray. And then he saw that cloud coming in a distance, very small. But then it gathered in strength as it came closer and closer. And there was that great rainstorm. God's power was seen in the prophet, in his stand for the truth. And God displayed his power too in terms of the fire from heaven as well as the storm. So it's a great victory. And Elijah has called people back to worship the Lord. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God, they said, chanted. But then, there was this threat from Jezebel, because Ahab, the weakling, went running to his wife, told her all that Elijah had done on Mount Carmel. And she issued this threat and delivered that to Elijah. And so she had said to him, as we read, "May it be done to me. May I be in a terrible state like these false prophets if I don't make your life, you, in the same condition as they are." In other words, "I'm going to kill you." And with that one threat, that whole victory on Mount Carmel came to nothing. In Elijah's mind, it came to nothing. He was so distraught, so discouraged, that he felt there was no point carrying on. There was no point him sticking around, that he might as well flee. Remember, he was in Israel, and so he flees to Judah. The God's people had been divided already into the northern and the southern kingdom. He was in the northern kingdom. And now he gives up and he runs off to Judah. He's done with them. How quickly there is this movement from victory, obedience, to discouragement and defeat. It happens in an instant. Happened in less than a day in this situation. And it can happen so quickly in our lives too. One moment everything seems to be going well, and we're so enthused about serving the Lord, the next moment it can just turn upside down. That's the way the life is. There are these sudden changes in our environment, in our situations. And we have to be ready for it. See, one moment Peter's walking on the sea. Next moment he's drowning. Split second difference. And so we need to be prepared, because there's no time to think when these things happen in such a pace. The remedy needs to be part and parcel of us. What we need to do and how we need to respond needs to be ingrained in us, because these changes come so quickly that you need to be ready, you need to be prepared. That's what people do in terms of people that respond to emergency situations, for example, whether you're the police or whether you're the fireman, whether you're in the army. It has to be ingrained in you how you respond. That's why they exercise and do these things over and over and over and over again, so that even in their sleep they can do it. Because that's what happens. When you're attacked, you can't sit down and say, "Well, let me go back to my notes and see how is it we need to respond here." There's no time for that. The devil doesn't say, oh, I think he's ready now, let me go. I mean, the devil doesn't wait. In fact, the devil comes at a time when you are least prepared, when you're already buckling under some pressure. He comes. So we need to understand the remedy that God has provided in this passage so that when those times come to us, as surely they will, we know how to handle them. The prophet wasn't prepared. Even though he was a man of God, even though God used him to deliver powerful messages, nevertheless, clearly, he was not prepared. He wanted to die. He was totally discouraged. So even though we might have fallen into that situation, doesn't mean we're not believers. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. Doesn't mean that we're not saved. I mean, the prophet fell into it. God didn't say, well, you're not my prophet. You're not a believer. No, no, no. It can happen to us. So don't be discouraged that it's happened in the past or happened now. Thing is, to come to the Lord, to seek Him, to ask help. Remember, the same thing happened to Jonah, another prophet, right? I mean, he was in the same, I was going to say boat. Maybe that's not so fitting for him, right? But he was in the same situation. He was sitting under a tree. In fact, he was sitting under a tree, right? For shade. And what was his cry to God? Basically, take my life. That's it. I'm finished. So the devil is so subtle that he can get prophets so discouraged. As I said, he can certainly do it to us. And so God is very gracious, though, and even though his prophet is in such a situation, God doesn't give up. God doesn't say, oh, well, just take him out of the game, as it were. We've got plenty of other people. In fact, he does do that. He does do that. But not before he's taught the prophet. Not before he's restored him. He was going to be replaced by Elisha. But God wasn't going to do it in such a way that he just took the prophet without helping him, without restoring him. And so God gives him hope. And there's hope for you. There's hope for me. That as we wait on the Lord, we will renew our strength. We will be restored. We will be able to serve the Lord. Because we might be discouraged, but I trust we're not saying, Lord, take my life. I mean, that's what the prophet was saying. We might just be confused. We might just be down. But we're certainly not out. I mean, the prophet was, well, maybe sometimes we get to that too. But even if you do, even if you have, there's still hope because the Lord helps the prophet. And so how does he do it? Well, first of all, the prophet runs, flees, then he leaves his servant behind, then he goes into the wilderness, and there he does. He lies down. I mean, in the wilderness? There was somebody else that ran into the wilderness, wasn't it? It was Hagar. She took a child and went off into the wilderness. To do what? To die. That's what she went out there to do. That's what the prophet is thinking. So he goes, he doesn't want to drag his servant with him, so he goes a day's journey into the desert. And I mean, the last thing you want to do in the desert is just lie down and go to sleep. And so there he is, sleep in the desert. Life basically is ebbing away. And so the Lord intervenes in a very practical, down-to-earth way. The Lord sends an angel to awaken the prophet. And the prophet is awakened to find that there is this there is food and water right by him. And when he's awoken, the Lord wants to ask him, what's he doing? What's up? What's going on? And we're told that he prayed that he might die. These were his words. It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than the fathers. And so, when he sees his food, this cake, this jar of water, he simply takes the food and the drink, and he nourishes himself, but then he goes back to sleep again. Didn't change much. In fact, when he gets to the mountain and God asks Elijah, what are you doing? He repeats the same thing. So at that point, he hasn't learned much yet. But he did partake. He did receive some more strength. He received nourishment to sustain his life while he is in this desperate situation. In fact, it happens twice. When he falls back to sleep, the angel awakens him again, and he eats and drinks again. Why? Because he's got a long journey to make. 40 days and 40 nights. He has to travel, because he's going to go all the way down from where they are up in Israel and then into Judah, but then all the way down there through the wilderness, all the way to Mount Sinai. He had a long journey to go. And he needs strength to sustain him. And so the Lord provides him with such food and nourishment in a repeated manner. People of God, in our discouragements, there is that physical side. We are physical human beings. We need strength. We need nourishment. And so often, people deal with it different ways. Of course, some people that get depressed tend to go in the opposite direction, right? They try and drink their sorrows away, or they try and eat their sorrows away. But there are others that give up on food, right? They give up on life. So they don't want to eat. And so they get weaker and weaker. And that there is a connection between the physical and the mental, right? If you're exhausted, you're not going to think straight either. So there is a relationship between the two. And so the physical nourishments are provided, but as a means to an end. The physical nourishments are not going to do it, obviously. Because of our discouragements, we go into a rigorous eating and exercise program, it's not going to take the problems away. We're healthy, but it's not going to take the problems away. But it is a step, right? We do need to take care of ourselves physically, because there is that connection. But it's not end unto itself. That's not going to do it. As it says, bodily exercise profits a little. But it's not the answer. It's not going to solve the struggle with which we are faced. But it does point out to us that in our weakness, we do need nourishment on both the physical level and much more the spiritual level. So on the spiritual level, what happens is, when we are down and discouraged, then what happens is, generally we don't read. We stop reading the Bible. We may even stop going to church. We kind of draw away from other believers. Stop praying. All of which make the situation worse, just as it does on a physical level. I mean, not that it's not possible that when we're in that kind of situation, I mean, depends on our situation, that even when we're down and depressed, we still outwardly do these things, but our heart is not in it. In other words, we want to keep up our image. And so if we're away from church, then people are going to say, where are they? You know, what's he doing? What's she doing? Right? Draws too much attention. So sometimes we continue doing those things, but there's nothing to it. Nothing to it. Maybe we're his parents, and so we don't want the children to think anything, so we continue to perhaps do our daily devotions in terms of reading or praying. But there's nothing in it. To all intent and purposes, it's achieving nothing. Because we're not looking to anything from those things. We're just doing it out of duty. We're just doing it so that other people will see that we're doing it. But we're not doing it in terms of waiting on the Lord, in terms of calling upon Him for help and strength. So we need the nourishment of God. We need His Word. We need to pray. We need to be with God's people. We need to be in His house, worshiping it. Because remember what it says, wait on the Lord. Then you'll renew your strength. Looking to Him. As Hebrews says, the author and the perfecter of your faith. We need to look to Him, expecting, listening, ready to be corrected, restored, trained in righteousness, so that we might be able to stand, that we might be able to be equipped for every good work that God calls us to. People of God, the way out of depression, spiritual depression, is to look to the Lord, to receive from Him the nourishment that we need. And that, as I said, in a secondary way, the physical, but much more, of course, the spiritual. And so the Lord's Supper is there wonderfully portraying both of those things, the physical elements, the nourishment that we need. But of course, we're not going to get too many calories from a little piece of bread or a little piece of wine. But they're symbolic. They're symbolic of God's grace. They're symbolic of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that once and for all sacrifice on the cross for our sins, but all that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. The daily nourishment, the sustaining grace that we need is also flowing to us from Calvary's cross. And if we just go there for the forgiveness of sins and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, and now I can handle life myself, we're making a big mistake. We can't start by grace and finish in our own strength. That was the error of the Galatians. No. We start by grace. We're going to continue by grace. We can never do it on our own. And so we need to come to Him. We need to look to Him. We need to bring before Him all the struggles of our hearts. And He will help us, teach us, make things clear to us that are not clear, so that we might have hope. And that's what the Lord does. After He feeds him, He directs him to make this journey, 40 days and 40 nights, And he's brought to the mountain of God. And there he goes into a cave. And there the Lord asks him that question again. Elijah, what are you doing here? And there he repeats that depressing answer again. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So obviously he hasn't got the message yet. And so when he says that, he says the Lord took him, said to him, go, when he's in the cave, then here these events happen by which the wind, strong wind. Remember, he'd already seen the wind in action when he was back on Mount Carmel. Remember when he prayed? The wind really rose up. There was a real, real powerful rainstorm that came. So he saw the power of God in action there. But obviously he didn't really see. He didn't really get the message. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. But it didn't really have an application in his life. He saw it as an event, but that's all. Which is not unlike us, in the sense that we see the power of God all around us every day. Power that just is mind-boggling. Even as we sang, how great thou art. And when we see the power just in the creation itself, it's just overwhelming. So we go from that to being depressed. I mean, how is that possible? The display of God's power and our response. Yeah, I'm reminded of that story. Perhaps you've heard it before. You remember Luther's wife? I hope I remember it right. She was all down and depressed and dressed in black, and Luther's all, panicked and said, what's going on? What happened? She said, God died. And Luther's shocked, as well as we would all be, right? And he said, what? What are you saying? She said, yeah, God died. And he said, what do you mean God died? She said, well, the way that you're carrying on and walking about in this depressed state, my only conclusion was that God must have died. You have no hope. You're down in the dumps. Therefore, God must be dead because you don't have any hope in him. That's the contradiction here. On the one hand, we see the power of God and we sing about it and we exclaim it to the world, and then we respond to a situation as though God was dead. There's a disconnect between what we're confessing and how we're living. And here is the prophet. And he's seen already God in action on Mount Carmel. But now he's acting in this situation as though there is no God. That our God is weak. He can take out the hundreds and hundreds of false prophets, but this Jezebel, no, she's something else. Can't do anything against her. What? I mean, how confused we get when we are pressured. And so here he is in a cave. And in a sense, God reminds him by these manifestations of his power. And so here this wind comes, and then earthquake and fire. I mean, all mighty forces that just leave us totally shocked in terms of their power to destroy. And Elijah sees all of these things. Hears them from the cave. And it says God wasn't in those. In a sense, those things did not do justice to God. They did not portray God fully. In other words, they're nothing. If we use them to explain to people God and his characteristics and power, it would be nothing. So in other words, this situation that I described and looking at the creation, the power of God in creation, and then acting as though he's powerless, that even doesn't cut it. God's power far excels anything that we see displayed, and we see a lot in our day. But then, it says, after all of these things, since God was not in them, then it says, there was this small voice, a still small voice. And it was at that point, it says, so it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, just amazing. That even after he's heard all of these things, when he's asked that question, he still says the same thing. I mean, what was it about that small voice, still small voice? How do you tell there's a still small voice unless the voice speaks? Right? So something must have been said. What did God say? Well, there was a similar incident in the life of Moses. Moses wanted to see God. He wanted to see the glory of God. He said, I want to show me. He wanted to know God's name. And you remember what he said? Same thing that Jonah was struggling with. But he knew, but he didn't like it. Jonah struggled with who God was. That's why he says, I didn't want to go. The reason I didn't want to go is because I know you. I know you are a compassionate and loving God. I know you are a forgiving God. That's why I didn't want to go. Because I know that if I went and delivered this message and they repented, you would forgive. But he didn't want that. What did God reveal to Moses? I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Both sovereignty and grace wrapped up into one. What did Elijah hear from that small voice? But the very nature of God himself. But it didn't seem to have an impact. He was so down still that even when God speaks to him, even when God reveals these things to him, and then God asks, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says exactly the same thing again in verse 14. And so what does the Lord say? He says, well, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, I want you to do certain things. You think I'm not in control. You think the game's over. Well, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and anoint Hazael as king over Syria. That's a foreign nation. That's not the nation of Israel. That's not God's people. That's a foreign nation. I am king over all the nations of the world. I control them. I control who is on the throne. So I want you to go and anoint this Hazael as king over Syria. He's going to be king. I'm going to take down the king of Syria. Second thing, he says, I want you to go and anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. This nation that has broken away. Remember, they broke away from Solomon. I rule them too. I rule Ahab. I rule Jezebel. It's not they that decide in and of themselves. So I want you to go and anoint Jehu as king in Israel. Also, I want you to go and anoint Elisha to replace you. Elijah's ministry was down to his last days. Because even though God revealed to him very clearly his power, yet he continued to look at things through his own eyes, through his own abilities. And yet, even then, God doesn't cast him aside. God doesn't say, you're out of the kingdom. I don't know you anymore. God is still gracious to his erring prophet. And he replaces him with Elisha. And he reminds him that his reading of the situation is desperately flawed. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, you got it wrong. You think you're the only one there? You think the battle is lost because you happen to be thinking that you're so down and out? No way. No way. 7,000 have not bowed the knee, have not kissed in submission. People of God, things may be difficult for you personally, but it doesn't mean that God is failing. It doesn't mean that God is not accomplishing his purposes. Things may be very difficult in one particular country. Maybe that's the way we think of the United States. We maybe thinking it's going downhill very fast, and all indications are, of course, that it is going in that direction. Doesn't mean God is done. The kingdom of God doesn't rise and fall with the United States or with any country of the world. God's kingdom marches on. And if we're to be in step with his kingdom, we need to be in step with him. We need to look to him. Things may look terrible, but I assure you, as I've done often and over again, the kingdom of God has never lost a day in this battle. And it never will. God will accomplish all of his purposes through you, through this church. But if not, victory will come from somewhere else. Remember those words that Mordecai said to Esther? Perhaps the Lord has raised you for this very thing, but be assured, everything is not banking on you. People of God, we have a choice. Either we serve the Lord and look to him No matter how things may appear to us in a personal way or a collective way or a national way, or God will do it through somebody else. But make no bones about it. God will accomplish his purposes. He will have the victory. Let us be part of that victory. Let us be a link in that victory, in his hands, and serve him with all of our strength. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful kingdom. We thank you for your wonderful work, that work of redemption. And our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you are not a God that simply destroys those that sin against him, but rather that you show love and compassion as you did through the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful for that kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted by his life and death that continues today with him as king. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that kingdom would continue to grow. And even though it faces opposition, as in the day of Elijah, and for many, many years and different times throughout church history, yet that kingdom continues to grow. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you use us as part of your kingdom and this church. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might be faithful, that we might continue to look to you, that we may not lose heart, but know that you will indeed accomplish your purposes. And so we ask for wisdom and for strength, faith, to stand firm, to continue serving you, so that your name may be honored and the gospel spread from one corner of the earth to the other, until all of your people are brought to faith. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed encourage and strengthen us, not only through your word, but also through your sacrament, that we might have the energy, the strength, the wisdom wherewith to serve you even in this week. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.